The Old Testament lesson on this Lord's Day comes from the prophet Haggai, chapter 2, verses 10 through 23. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? The priests answered and said no. Then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? The priests answered and said, it does become unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, so is it with the people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord. And so with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. Now then, consider from this day onward, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail, yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. Consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider, is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing. But from this day on, I will bless you. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I am about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders. And the horses and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. Shall we pray? Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow on these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
The New Testament lesson today is from Luke chapter 7, verses 11 through 17. Soon afterward, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, do not weep. Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearer stood still. And he said, young man, I say to you, arise. And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people. And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. Let us pray. Our Father, we've heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as a fulfillment of the Old Testament and ask you to give us your spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
The exile remnant is back in the land of Judah. And their divinely mandated task is to rebuild Yahweh's fallen temple in Jerusalem. The work is grueling. And to make matters worse, the exiles had mistakenly expected Yahweh's promise of restoration and a messianic age to come to be fulfilled very soon after returning to the land. But instead, the exiles encountered great hardship. There was drought and crop failure. And after 18 years of backbreaking labor, the people grew weary and eventually lost sight of their divinely ordained purpose. And so when that happened, the exiles stopped all work on the temple. But since a rebuilt temple was necessary to Yahweh's greater redemptive purposes to restore his people and the land, as well as usher in a messianic age, Yahweh sent the prophet Haggai to preach four sermons to call this disheartened people back to work. That was sermon number one. And to encourage them that once they did so, that Yahweh would fulfill his promise, sermon number two. And then instruct them as to the nature of true holiness while work of rebuilding went on. That's sermon number three, followed by a short sermon, the fourth and final, that deals with the salvation and restoration of Yahweh's people and the tie to a coming Messiah who will be a direct descendant of David. And so Yahweh's message to his people through the prophet Haggai is very simple. It's very direct. I will establish my covenant with you. You will be my people, you will rebuild my temple, and you will be my witnesses to the Gentiles who now share this land with you. Now, we're continuing our series this morning on the Minor Prophets, and we're going to wrap up our time today in the book of Haggai. And next week, we're going to start working through the prophecy of Zechariah, and I want to encourage you to begin reading through that remarkable book. A lot in there. It's a really great book, and we'll spend some time going through it. So be reading ahead. Now, as we saw in the opening declaration of Haggai, Yahweh sent this prophet to Israel when the demands of Yahweh's assigned task, this rebuilding of the temple, just overwhelmed the people. And Haggai now brought word to the exiles through their political leader, the governor Zerubbabel, and through their religious leader, Joshua the high priest, that it is time for Yahweh's covenant to be renewed, and that covenant requires a rebuilt temple. Now, Haggai's first sermon from chapter 1, verses 2 to 9, called the people to repentance when they became discouraged, and they somehow convinced themselves that, you know, this isn't really the time to rebuild the temple. And so they ceased work on Yahweh's house, and as we saw, they instead started working on their own homes. And they were using scarce and expensive materials to do so, materials that were much better suited and indeed intended to be used in rebuilding the temple. The good news is that Haggai's sermon was very well received by all the people and by the leaders, Zerubbabel and Joshua. And so Haggai's first prophecy given back on August 29, 520 BC, and yet by September 21st of that same year, the people were back at work. Again, we've seen how remarkable it is that we can actually trace the exact dates because Haggai gives them to us, a pretty remarkable thing. Haggai's second sermon, chapter 2, the first nine verses, was preached on October 17, 520. That was the last day of the Feast of Booths. During the Feast of Booths, the Jews left their homes and slept in tents. They did that to commemorate the exodus from Egypt. The people had been back to work just over a week when holiday season started. And that's the cycle of Jewish feasts that begins every October. There is the Feast of Trumpets, Rosh Hashanah. There is the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, and that's followed by the Feast of Booths. And so Haggai's second sermon, we can trace the dates, was preached on the final day of the Feast of Booths when the people now are beginning to return to their homes and starting to think about going back to work. And Haggai emphasized several themes from the same biblical texts that were likely read to the people as they celebrated the feast, sections from the book of Deuteronomy and Exodus, which exhorts the people to be strong when they enter the promised land and to be strong again when they renew their work on the temple. And so Yahweh tells his people that his covenant with them is still in force despite the struggles the exiles are facing. And Yahweh promises to be with his people through the presence of his Spirit, which is a reference to Yahweh's glory that will come and fill the temple upon its completion. And then in verse 6 of that second sermon, we saw that the focus shifts to the future. Haggai reveals the glory of Yahweh's rebuilt temple is going to be greater than it had been back in the days of Solomon. Now, this would have been a great encouragement to the temple builders, especially because there were those still alive from 587 before the Jerusalem temple was destroyed by the Babylonians and who could recall the glories of that first temple. We know that the returning exiles got off to a really good start. The foundation had been relaid, the sacrifices are being performed, but there's still a lot of work yet to do on the temple building. And so Yahweh's word to the temple builders through Haggai is to not let the temple's current disheveled status discourage them. Yahweh is going to reverse the damage done to the temple by the Babylonians. And the Gentiles are actually going to return gold and silver to that temple in the process. Now, there's an image of judgment here. Yahweh will shake the heavens. He'll shake the Gentile nations. And this is perhaps an image that it's Yahweh's own word, the gospel, which is the means of shaking. But in any case, Yahweh tells the builders as they come back from holiday, the latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place, I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. Now, as we saw last time, that prophecy actually began to be fulfilled by the taxes leveled on the people in Judah. We know this from Ezra chapter 6, verses 8 to 12. And this continued on until the days of Herod, when the Jerusalem temple became what just might have been the most glorious building in all the ancient world. Yet the latter glory of which the prophet had spoken isn't limited to that building in Jerusalem. It's not limited to the temple. And after Pentecost, it became very clear that the people of God now are living stones who assemble together as the temple of God, now indwelt by the Holy Spirit and filled with His glory. And so as magnificent as the first temple and the second temple in Jerusalem had been, after our Lord suffers and dies on the cross and makes that final and once-for-all sacrifice for sin, the temple has fulfilled its purpose. Once Jesus dies for sins, the earthly splendor of that building actually obscures the greater and latter glory promised by God. And so as we wrap up our time in Haggai this morning, we'll move on into the third and fourth sermons that Haggai preached to these exiles now back in the land. And we've done that, we'll wrap up and make a point of application. Now the third sermon, verses 10 through 19 of chapter 2, really does reestablish this well-familiar blessing-curse principle that was associated with the covenant God made with Israel through the mediation of Moses back at Mount Sinai. The Israelites, they're back in the land. But much of that land remains occupied by pagan Canaanites. And so although the people are working under Jewish leaders, Zerubbabel and Joshua, there are Persian officials everywhere, and they're keeping a real sharp eye on the temple's progress. And this tells us the land is no longer holy. There is no more holy land. Pagan Gentiles hold the deed, and their bureaucrats control that land. But nevertheless, despite all of that, Yahweh ensures that His people are back in the land, that His temple is being rebuilt. And Haggai exhorts the workers that this temple will be reconstructed as required by Jewish law without defilement. Now, why is that important? Well, remember, many of those working on the temple, the laborers, probably were born in a pagan land, Babylon. They'd grown up around Babylonian and pagan customs and culture, even if the Jewish exile community in Babylon strove to obey the ceremonial aspects of God's law. And so the very idea of ritual holiness associated with the temple and its sacrifices, that had become foreign in many ways. And so Haggai's third sermon will impress upon the temple builders the importance of ceremonial holiness while work on the temple is underway. Yahweh had brought this people back to the land to rebuild the temple, and the temple must not be defiled by those who do not understand what the ritual law requires as a response to Yahweh's presence in their midst. His people cannot worship Him properly, nor can they be a light to the Gentiles if they live and act like pagans, not as a people who are in covenant with the Creator-Redeemer, who, as holy, is too pure to even look upon sin. Those building Yahweh's temple have been set apart by Yahweh for His glory and His purpose. They must be holy. And such holiness will bring about Yahweh's blessing and bring about rain and better crops and the kind of conditions under which the people may actually find the time to rebuild and reconstruct their own homes. And so with that, we turn to our text, the third and fourth sermons, material from chapter 2, verse 10 through to the end of the book. So you need your Bibles out as we go. Now again, we're given the precise date of Haggai's third sermon in verse 10. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. That's December 18th, 520 BC. Now, if we just do a little bit of calculating here, it's been 2 months since Haggai's previous sermon. And by now, the rainy season, which begins in mid-October, had returned, and that's because Yahweh has since opened the heavens. And the plowing of the fields and the sowing of the seed, well, that's been completed. And as we'll learn at the end of the chapter, verse 19, Yahweh has lifted the drought. He will return the fruitfulness of the land. His people have responded to him in faith, and they recognize the importance now of holiness. And this, by the way, is also the same time period when Zechariah begins his prophetic ministry, and we'll look at that beginning next week, Lord willing. Now, since the temple was raised in 587, it's been 67 years before Yahweh sent Haggai to preach to the exiles. And during that time, much institutional knowledge has just been lost. Where do we put that? Where does that go? Who parks there? Where do we put the boundary? That stuff's just gone. People have forgotten it. And it falls to the priests, those who are most familiar with the Torah, to provide a biblical explanation of how to maintain ceremonial purity and how to avoid defiling the temple even as it's being rebuilt. Now, I know some of you work in the trades. This isn't universal, but builders are not necessarily the most learned and pious of the exiles. Probably not. The priests performed their duties while the work went on. Now, should questions arise about ritual holiness that's unique to this rebuilt house of the Lord, Yahweh gives instructions. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law. Now, as we're going to see when we get to the prophecy of Malachi, it falls to the priests now to instruct the people in the requirements of the law. We see in Malachi 2, verse 7, for the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and the people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. The priests now take on that prophetic function, which is a matter of necessity because of the change in political situation. It's the priests who are the ones who are to instruct the laborers about God's will and how to build this temple. Now, the application from this is found for us in the third chapter of the book of James, the first verse. It's a verse that every minister cringes when reading. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. So the role played by the priests in Second Temple Judaism is going to be very much like the office of elder in the New Testament. And the application is that if pastors and elders do not instruct God's people in sound doctrine, well, God's people are going to perish from a lack of knowledge, and they're going to be subject to every wind of doctrine. That's what happens when pastors don't teach and when elders don't make them teach. Now, in verses 12 through 13, Haggai asks a couple of rhetorical questions as an illustration of how the law is to be applied by the priests in specific situations. Now, these rhetorical questions ought to jump out in the light of the fact that the builders, many are born in Babylon. They've never been around ritual holiness like this. The pagan bureaucrats have no idea about this. And so the questions are designed to provoke some important thought. First question, if someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? And the priest answered and said, no. And Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? And the priest answered and said, it does become unclean. Now, what on earth is holy meat? Well, holy meat is that flesh of a sacrificial animal that's already been set apart or consecrated to be used as a sin offering. This is the carcass after the throat's been cut and the animal has been prepared for sacrifice. The priest then carried such meat to the altar, and he did so while wearing his priestly garments. So you wonder why there are aprons and all these bowls for washing. It's because animal sacrifice is really bloody. We can't imagine what it's like to cut the neck of a big critter and have its blood squirt everywhere. Well, that's why it's such a mess, and that's why there's so much concern about holy meat and ritual cleanliness. But if the priest then carries that carcass to the altar, does that not render anything that the priest's garment might touch as holy? Now, in a lot of ways, we have the same thought processes that the pagans of that time had, because we think of holiness primarily in terms of conduct. Now, that's a secondary meaning, to be sure. But in American culture, which is now far more pagan than Christian, holy people are those who are believed to live holy lives. And so to our contemporaries, holy people can speak words of wisdom to life's troubles. They're self-disciplined. They're devoted to prayer. They remain serene in times of trial. They're willing to sacrifice creature comforts, and they often wear really weird and distinct religious clothing to mark them off from the rest of us. We, the unwashed schlubs who aren't nearly as holy as they are. Now, this understanding in our culture gets applied to, I don't know why, but to people like Gandhi, or better, to the Dalai Lama. Now, such people may manifest a very admirable civic righteousness, but that has nothing whatsoever to do with holiness as biblically defined. Biblically defined, holiness is connected to being called to faith in Jesus Christ through the gospel, to be washed of our sins by the shed blood of Christ, to be clothed with his perfect righteousness via imputation, and then set apart by God for God's holy purposes. And so our lives, which is holy living as biblically defined, our lives are to be a reflection of who we are in Christ. We're justified sinners. And who is God's people are now indwelt by his Spirit. And the Heidelberg Catechism, as you well know, speaks of this as living a life of gratitude. People who are holy in the biblical sense are only holy through their union with Christ. But through their union with Christ, they are set apart for God's purposes, and they reflect that set apartness by now striving to obey God's commandments. And this is reflected in Haggai's hypothetical question to the exiles, as holiness is the state or the condition of being set apart for Yahweh's purposes. Both the flesh of the sacrificial animal as well as the robe of the priest who carries it, they're holy because they've been consecrated to the Lord. Now, they've been set apart according to Yahweh's word for Yahweh's purposes. Now, here we have to be very careful not to confuse that kind of holiness with magic. Holiness can't jump from one thing, the priest's robe, to something else, the food which his robe touches. That is nothing but rank pagan superstition. The builders of Yahweh's temple must have a proper and biblical view of holiness, not a pagan one like their Persian overseers. They'll not become holy by working on a holy building. They become holy by being consecrated to Yahweh through the sign and seal of circumcision, through the sacrifices that are made for sin in the temple that they're building, and through their desire to love Yahweh with all their mind, their heart, and their strength, as well as love their neighbors as themselves. Now, if you notice, the second question flips the issue around to the other side. So what if, on the way to work, somebody touches a dead body, is rendered ceremonially unclean, and then comes to the temple to put in a day's work? Does what they touch become ceremonially unclean? The answer is yes. Now, remarkably, this principle is played out in our New Testament lesson from Luke chapter 7, when Jesus dares to interrupt a funeral procession to raise a woman's son from the dead. Jesus walks up and touches the bier, that is the cart carrying the body, without any regard that doing so would somehow render him unclean. And that's because Jesus is the Lord of life, who has the power to raise the dead by overturning the curse, which is the chief sign, by the way, of our collective uncleanness. And in that account, we get this rather powerful hint that Jesus sees himself as the fulfillment of the ceremonial law, similar to how he approaches the Sabbath day, or lepers, or those who are considered unclean, even the dead. In Jesus' attitude, we see that our own holiness is not something we achieve by just not touching unclean things. Holy living flows out of our union with Jesus, whom God sent to fulfill the law and provide the means to render those of us who are unclean, because we are unclean by nature, as though we were perfectly pure and righteous. And that in turn then becomes the basis for our striving to live holy lives before God. Holiness, in the sense of our conduct and our obedience, is the fruit of being set apart by God, for God, through faith in Jesus. Now, in verse 14, Haggai broadens the principle of holiness from the temple builders to the entire nation of exiles. Then Haggai answered the priest and said, "So it is with the people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord, and so with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean." Now, we know from Exodus 19, verse 6, that Israel had been set apart by Yahweh for Yahweh's purposes, and because he set them apart, they were a what? A holy people. "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Instead, the people of Israel repeatedly break their covenant with Yahweh. They're cast from the land. They're now defiled as a people. And so everything the people and their priests touch was already ceremonially unclean, including the ruined temple. The people are no longer holy. The land is unholy, as are the temple ruins. Unholy people can't build a holy temple. The only way for the unclean to become clean was for the people to heed Yahweh's promise, his words through the prophet, when Yahweh renews his covenant with his people. This required faith in Yahweh's promise to restore this people by being present among them in the temple. Then they'll be holy again in this sense of set apartness. Only if Yahweh is present in their midst through his Spirit. He is their holiness. And that's why such care must be given to the work that he's called them to do. Now next, Haggai challenges his people to consider where they presently stand in terms of their divinely ordained mission. So we read in verse 15 and the first part of verse 16, "Now then, consider from this day onward, before a stone was placed in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare?" Well, this is just recalling to mind recent history. When you guys stopped working, what happened? It quit raining. The crops failed. Your work became excruciating. Why? Well, because you lost all hope that what you were doing was divinely ordained and really mattered. And so losing sight of this Yahweh's punishment was to frustrate their every move. And so we read that when one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. The drought brought about a great lack. It brought about shortages. It created great hardship for the people. And the reason for this is given us in verse 17. "I struck you, and all the products of your toil with blight and mildew with hail. Yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord." Before Haggai had come with Yahweh's words, the people grew frustrated. They stop working. Yahweh shows his displeasure by closing up the sky and drying up their fields. His redemptive purposes are not going to be thwarted. Now, once again, the subtext here, we miss it, but the subtext is that Yahweh shows himself to be very gracious and merciful to this very tired and downcast people. He keeps his promise. He will restore this people. He will usher in the Messianic age. So he sent his prophet Haggai to bring his word so that their faith in the promise might be renewed, and so that Yahweh, who is their holiness, might dwell again in the midst of his people through this rebuilt temple, thereby setting them apart as his covenant people, thereby rendering them holy. Now, the critical issue is really gaining Yahweh's perspective on their current trials. In verse 18, Yahweh exhorts the people again, "Consider from this day onward," don't look back, look ahead, "from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid." Now, the people are to consider that on this day, that when the sermon was delivered, December 18th, 520, the foundation of the temple was laid. Now, that date's important because if you recall from the book of Ezra, chapter 3, verse 6, the foundation of the temple was laid back in 538 BC. That's 18 years. That happened right after the exiles came back. Did Haggai just not know the date? Well, of course Haggai knew the date, but the Hebrew verb here to lay a foundation can also mean to restore or repair. As the people look ahead with the work of restoring the temple well underway, it'll not be long before Yahweh's blessing, which is the consequence of his presence with his people, that blessing will return. It's the middle of December now, winter, when Haggai preaches. The crops have been planted. And yet Haggai asks in verse 19, is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing. But from this day on, I will bless you. No, the seed hasn't been harvested. The grapes, the figs, and the pomegranates, they haven't come in. But they will, and in great abundance. Yahweh will bless his people from this day on because they're holy. They're set apart for his purpose. That purpose is rebuilding the temple, and because he now is present in their midst, Yahweh is their holiness. And that's how it is that sinful builders can touch Yahweh's house and not render it unclean, because the holiness they possess isn't theirs. In response to Yahweh's word of promise now, they will strive with everything in them to comply with Yahweh's law regarding what he says about ceremonial holiness. Now, the fourth and final sermon preached by Haggai comes on the same day as the previous sermon, December 18th of 520. It's addressed to Zerubbabel in the form of an eschatological or a prophetic address in which Yahweh now kind of hints at the course of the future. Now, as just noted, it would be very natural for the exiles to expect that with their return to the land, with the reconstruction of the temple, well, that's it. The promised restoration, the Messianic Age are at hand. And when coupled with Persian support, I mean, the Persians are writing the check for this. With Persian support, you know, that's kind of an indication, perhaps, that the Gentile nations are serving Israel's God, something the prophets had predicted, and all of that points to an immediate fulfillment. But the purpose of Haggai's final sermon was to direct the people to Zerubbabel, who, as a descendant of David, is that one through whom the Messiah would come. And it's a strong indication to us that the Messianic age isn't yet. Now, is it not the same with us that any economic or political or natural disaster or military action, new to us, unique to our time, but it leads us to wonder, well, I've never seen this before. This must be the end. Are we the ones to see it? Well, that's what the exiles are doing. It's new to them. It's unique. This has to be it, right? No, it's not. And the correction comes in Haggai's sermon. We find the familiar title in verse 20. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Haggai is quite a prophet. Two oracles in one day. That's pretty amazing. Now, the fourth sermon is short, verses 20 through 23. It's called a salvation oracle. Haggai here reveals that Yahweh's promised restoration will come through a Messiah who is of the line of David. And the content of this sermon is designed to push the exiles to consider their own present struggles in light of Yahweh's greater purposes. And so Yahweh declares in verses 21 to 22, "Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judea, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I'm about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders. And their horses and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brothers." This is the equivalent of a modern navy and an air force and an army in the ancient world. Yahweh is going to judge these great empires who have oppressed the Israelites over and over and over again. And his coming judgment upon the Gentile nations who are oppressing Israel, that judgment is certain. Yahweh will destroy their armies. He will bring about their complete defeat. Now, this prophecy is, if you're kind of thinking about it, it really is an abbreviated form, very similar to Daniel's vision of those four great successive Gentile empires: Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, who are going to arise, dominate the earth and Judah, and then fall by Yahweh's hand. And so the word from Haggai to Zerubbabel is simply this: Yahweh is sovereign. He controls the future. No Gentile empire can thwart his purpose. No Gentile empire can prevent him from fulfilling his promises to his people. And it's obvious from these words that whatever will come to pass will come soon, but yet in some way it remains off in the distant future. There are going to be a series of events that begin in the present, but they're going to unfold across many years yet to come. And that's made plain in verse 23, which is the closing of Haggai's prophecy. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. Yahweh comes with a sermon to Zerubbabel, which tells him that he has a sovereign purpose for Zerubbabel. This will require the overthrow of all geopolitical powers. God will bring about this because he's sovereign over the affairs of the people and nations. And that Zerubbabel, who is a Jew chosen by the Persian governor to lead those back in Judah, that he'll take on the role from here on of David's successor. And it's Zerubbabel in whom the direct line of succession is reestablished from Zerubbabel down to David all the way down to the Messiah. But Zerubbabel's not a king in the sense that David was, but he does demonstrate that Yahweh has chosen him as a leader of the people who functions like a king. That's the image here of a signet ring. The king has a ring with his face, initials, and seals it in official documents. Zerubbabel is like that king. And importantly, it's because he's from the lineage of David. Yahweh is going to restore his people, and he's going to bring forth a Messiah who will come from the line of David. Well, as we conclude, what do we take with us by way of application? Well, there are a number of important lessons for us here about the meaning of holiness in this closing two sermons. Biblically understood, holiness is first and foremost the consequence of being set apart by God for God's purposes. Beloved, we become holy through our union with Jesus Christ, formed by the Holy Spirit through faith. And so every one of us, in the common sense use of the term, is a saint. We are holy. We're set apart by God and united to Christ. And as a consequence, then, of being justified by faith, our sins are forgiven, Christ's righteousness is imputed to us, and we're set apart, made holy in Christ. And once that happens, then God begins to work out his holiness in us through a change in our conduct. The indwelling Holy Spirit then motivates us to obey God's law and to leave our sinful and pagan ways in the rearview mirror behind us. Now, it is not the case that we become holy based on how we live and what we do. That's what our culture says. It's not what the Scripture says. Rather, we're to live in holiness because we're Christ's people. And because we're Christ's people, we are holy, we are set apart. And so just as the exiles in Judah heard Yahweh's promise from the prophet Haggai, so too do we. We are a people called by God, set apart, called to live lives of gratitude before him. And God promises his people from Haggai on down, from this day on, I will bless you. Now, did anybody here earn that blessing? Have you lived in victory enough to become holy? Did that sacrificial animal live the perfect sacrificial animal life? Victorious sacrificial animal? Have any of you become holy enough to receive the title holy? No and no. But we, brothers and sisters, are the temple, the living temple of Jesus Christ. He's in our midst this morning through word and sacrament in the power of his Holy Spirit. He is holy, and we're his people. Therefore, we are holy. And through Jesus Christ, God has, and he will bless us from this day forth. Amen.